Well, we are embarking, Lord willing, on a three-week sermon series called Confessing Christ and the Council of Nicaea. My sermon this morning has the title, The Son's Eternity. The Son's Eternity. There are many social media content creators who have made various YouTube shorts and Instagram reels and videos on X, which use the song, Legends Are Made. Usually the lyrics from the song that are used go like this. I'm stepping into fate. There is no time to waste. I've got that lightning inside me. This is how legends are made. An example of such a video might be one where a young girl is practicing soccer drills for most of the video, and then spliced into that video is a clip of the girl scoring a goal in a real match. As she scores the goal, the lyrics, "This is how legends are made," ring out. The songs and the videos, they are an attempt to motivate people by pointing them to ways in which they can become a legend. Now, I mention this morning because the sermon series that we will be in for, Lord willing, the next 3 weeks is based on a historical, theological event of such magnitude that it was the breeding ground for legends. I'm speaking of the Council of Nicaea. And I'm speaking of the whole context and controversy that brought about a church council of such significance. Indeed, this controversy and the resulting council and what came out of it is how legends were made. What legends? Some of you are asking. Well, let me tell you. There is the legend of Nicholas of Myra, who would become Bishop of Myra, who would become St. Nicholas, who would become the historical figure behind Santa Claus. This is St. Nick. Legend has it that he became so incensed at one of his theological opponents in this controversy that he slapped him across the face as part of his defense of the divinity of Christ. There is in this controversy the legend of the death of Arius. Arius was the main antagonist of this controversy. He was the one who proposed a heretical view of the Son of God, which gave rise to this council. He is said to have been walking through Constantinople when he was struck with a sudden illness. He reportedly collapsed in a public latrine where his bowels burst, leading to his death and leading to the legend that this was God's judgment in gruesome fashion for his heretical views. Finally, this situation gave rise to a legendary phrase describing one of Christianity's greatest theologians and defenders. It was out of this controversy that the saying Athanasius contra mundum, that is, Athanasius against the world, it was here that it was born. This is true legend status. The theological battle of the divinity of God the Son, the Council of Nicaea, and eventually the Nicene Creed could all be put to music. This is how legends are made. Well, let's get some background and context for this legend-making historical event. What we refer to as the Nicene Creed is actually the product of two councils, one in Nicaea in AD 325 and one in Constantinople in AD 381. Now, we chose to do this sermon series on the Council of Nicaea because this year is the 1700th anniversary of that massively significant event. Author, pastor, and professor Kevin DeYoung argues that the Nicene Creed is the most influential and important document written by the people of God outside of the Bible. He has that opinion because it settled The Nicene Creed settled, as author Justin Holcomb writes in his book, Know the Creeds and Councils, it settled the question of how Christians can worship one God and also claim that this God is three persons. The Nicene Creed was the first creed to obtain universal official authority in the church. Now, it was built upon the Apostles' Creed, and it did so by including more specific statements about the divinity of Christ and the Holy Spirit. This council was summoned by Emperor Constantine to resolve a problem that was causing great division in the church. In Alexandria in AD 318, a church elder named Arius began to publicly proclaim his theory that Jesus was not God at all, that he was only a quasi-divine servant of the true Most High God, who alone was almighty, transcendent, and the creator of all things. The Nicene Creed would end up being the death knell for any theological position that posited that the Son or the Spirit were not truly God. Now, as we have noted, the foundation for the Nicene Creed was set at the Council of Nicaea. Now, though the final form of the Nicene Creed would not emerge until the next major church council, the Council of Constantinople, the gathering of church leaders in Nicaea would result in a creed that has served the church well from then until now, 1,700 years later. Now, here is the Nicene Creed as it is used by churches now. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. Our focus over the next 3 weeks will be on the middle section of the creed, the section that is focused on God the Son. It was the Council of Nicaea that produced this section in order for God's people to rightly understand the Bible's teaching on the Son of God. As we consider this morning the first 5 verses of John the Gospel, we will bring along with us the work of the Council of Nicaea so that we might be supported in our efforts to confess Christ accurately and thereby worship him enthusiastically. Our passage this morning is from the Gospel of John, the first chapter, the first 5 verses. John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 5. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is the word of the Lord. Point number one, begotten from the Father before all ages. This corresponds with the first and second verse of our passage today. The Alexandrian elder Arius, his name is that which gives the heresy Arianism its name. Arius was so convinced of his position, he was convinced that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was not fully God, like God the Father. He was so convinced that he created a short and pithy saying, a saying that he could proclaim and a saying that would be remembered, a saying which he put down on paper. It was this very saying for which the Council of Nicaea was convened. This is what Arius said. He said, "If the Father begat the Son, he that was begotten has a beginning of existence. Hence, it is clear that there was a time when the Son was not." There was a time when the Son was not. Was the Son created? Was there a time when the Son of God was not? The Council of Nicaea would answer those questions. And it would do so with no less than two phrases in the creed. The creed claims that the Son of God was begotten of the Father before all ages and begotten, not made. In these phrases, the Nicene Creed declares that God the Son is eternal and that he was not created. Now, this elder in Alexandria, Arius, he would concede that Jesus did indeed come before all ages. He would say that Jesus came before the creation of the space-time universe, but he maintained that the Son did not exist prior to his begetting by the Father. Now, due to our current lack of understanding on the word begetting, we might actually see Arius's point. We might say to ourselves, if Jesus was begotten, doesn't that mean that at some point in time, God the Father begat him? Well, the Nicene Creed eliminates this possibility with this statement, begotten, not made. Now, brothers and sisters, there is great mystery in how it is that God the Father begets God the Son. But what is clear is that the Son's begottenness is not like human begottenness, because the creed tells us the Son was not made. And so the Son's begottenness was an eternal begottenness. The Son was not made ever. He always existed. Now, the two great truths heralded in these phrases, begotten from the Father before all ages and begotten not made, these would severely undermine any suggestion that the Son of God was not fully God. But we need to ask ourselves, are they true? Are these statements in the Nicene Creed true? Well, to answer that question, we need to go to God's Word. Now, the teaching in our passage from the Gospel of John affirm that those statements in the Nicene Creed are indeed true. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, the first thing we need to look at what John doesn't say in this prologue to his Gospel. These verses, which are the introduction to the Gospel of John, they're described by one commentator as a bomb of meaning that goes off without warning, erupting suddenly. and the sublime and the inexpressible, the infinite and unsearchable, the personal and ineffable reality of God comes exploding onto the consciousness of John's audience. And what the beloved apostle does not mention in those opening verses, he does not mention anything about Jesus's creation. The Son of God, called here the Word, simply was. There's no creation. He was. Jesus was the Word of God. The opening verses say nothing about the Son coming into being. It says nothing about a time when the Son was not. And it doesn't say any such thing because the Son always was. These verses also declare that Jesus was both with God and was God. And in using the verb was in the way that he does, John not only indicates the Son is nothing less than God, but he also indicates there never was a time when the Son was not. The Word had eternally existed. In writing it this way, John communicates that with the Son, there was no coming into being. Further to that, the apostle indicates that Jesus was with God. He indicates that the Son was distinguishable from God the Father. He was distinguishable from God the Father, but he was in a personal relationship with God the Father. And so the Son was with God, that is, he was distinguishable but undivided. Indeed, he was the Father's only begotten Son. And so it was the Apostle John in the first two verses of his gospel. It was he that sent an arrow through the very heart of Arius's contention. There never was a time in which the Son was not. The Son shares with the Father this divine attribute of eternity or eternality. The Son has always existed. Now, some of you this morning will be experiencing an internal revulsion to this topic. Not because you don't believe that the Son is divine, rather because it takes some thinking. Your inner dialogue might be along the lines of this: does all this really matter? Does all this talk of begottenness and eternity and Nicaea and Arianism and Constantinople, does it all really matter? Athanasius' Contra Mundum seems to sound a lot like unnecessary humdrum. That takes us to our first application this morning. Our first application this morning is to adopt a posture, to adopt an internal posture of the heart that says this: the things of God are the most important things there are in life, and believing the right things and understanding those things is necessary. It's to take on a posture that says, I want to grow in my understanding. Wherever I am at, whether I know a lot or whether I know a little, I want to dig a little deeper this morning than I have ever been before, because these things matter. I want to think about who the Son of God is in the most accurate biblical way I can. That's our first application this morning, to take on that posture. Now, to help facilitate that posture in your heart, if you're sort of struggling with this topic, let me give you one example of many on why this matters. Just one example on why this matters. If you were to concede to a Son of God that was created, if you were to concede that there was a time when the Son of God was not, then you would also have to concede to a Father of that Son that changes. Think about it. If there was a time that the Son was not, the identity of God the Father is severely impacted. Because if there was a time when the Son was not, then there must have been a time when the Father was not a father. And that means that God changed. He became a father. That means God would be a God who is in the process of completion. Brothers and sisters, that makes for a needy God who needed someone to help him create, who needed someone to help him save creation, who needed someone to be in a relationship with him. Brothers and sisters, this is not the biblical God, and this is nothing more than an inadequate God. This is not the God who created the universe, and this is not the God who saved us. So, brothers and sisters, let all of us endeavor to take on a posture that says about these things, even though they may be ultimately above our heads and beyond our grasp, these things are infinitely important. And I will strive to learn as much as I can about my God. I will strive to learn about an all-sufficient, unchanging God who created me out of the overflowing abundance of his own existence. And who loves me because he loves me, not because he needed something. I pray that the Lord would give us all the posture of the psalmist who said in Psalm 25, verse 4 and 5, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." In the next verse of our passage, John affirms this truth of the Son's eternality or eternity. Because when it comes to creation, the creature cannot be part of what he creates. Point number two, through him all things were made. This corresponds with verse 3 in our passage. Another crucial issue around the eternity of God the Son pertains to creation and the act of creating. If a being performed the action of creating, if that being was a creator, then one thing you could be sure of is that that being in question, the one that creates, would not be part of the creation. There is a clear distinction between creation and creator. Now, we see this throughout Scripture many, many times, but consider Job 38, verses 4 through 7. When God makes it clear to his servant Job that Job is not the creator, he is part of creation. God speaks, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" These rhetorical questions and many more are meant to emphasize to Job that one difference between him and God is that God is the creator and Job is the creation. Now, it is clear in Job's response that he gets God's point. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further.'" That's Job 40, verses 3 through 5. One of the glories of the Nicene Creed is that it is clear on what side of the creature-creator line the Son of God can be found on. Not only was the Son begotten, not made, that is, he was not part of creation, but the Son, of the Son, it is said, through him all things were made. Again, we see in the early verses of John's gospel that this profound truth was put forth in God's word before any creed adopted it. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Brothers and sisters, everything created owes its existence to the Son. That excludes the Son from being among the created things. In Isaiah 44, verse 24, the Lord indicates that the act of creation belongs to God and to God alone. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens. Only God can create in this way. Now, outside of John's gospel, God the Son's participation in creating all that has been created is also seen. For example, it's seen in 1 Corinthians 8:6 and Colossians 1:16. Let me read those to you. Respectively, they are, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And for by him," that is Jesus, "all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." In their book titled The Nicene Creed, authors J. Ortiz and D. Keating note that the Son's role in creating the universe, quote, "is one of the strongest testimonies to the Son's divine nature, for only God can truly create from nothing." And it follows that if the Son shares in the divine nature, something that Barry, Lord willing, will speak to in a couple weeks, if he shares in the divine nature, he is God. And if he is God, he is eternal. He's always existed. He was not made. Let's keep moving here. Point number three, light from light. This corresponds with verse 4 and 5. The final aspect of the eternity of the Son that we will consider this morning comes from the phrase in the Nicene Creed, light from light. Let's look again at John's gospel before we expand on that. John says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Now, light is a major thread in the tapestry of John's gospel. And throughout that gospel, it figuratively represents several things. Light represents revelation. It also represents salvation. And yet here in the opening verses of the gospel, we need to consider the context. Now, clearly, creation is in view. That is what John is discussing in these early verses of his gospel. And I think theologian D.A. Carson is correct when he writes this. He says, "There is a difference between this passage and most of the rest of the gospel where light and life come to the fore. In the rest of his book, John is largely interested in light and life as they relate to salvation. The light is revelation which people may receive in act of faith and be saved. And the life is either resurrection life or spiritual life that is its foretaste." If chapter 1, verse 4, by contrast, is read in the context of the first three verses, it is more likely that the life consisting in the Word is related not to salvation, but to creation. And then Carson writes this line. He says, "The self-existing life of the Word was so dispensed at creation that it became the light of the human race." The key here is that phrase, self-existing life. If Jesus is creator, that means his life must be self-existing. It wasn't given to him. It means he is not dependent on anyone or anything. Now, I think John chapter 5, 26 is helpful here. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Both the Father and the Son have the same kind or the same type of life, life that is self-existing. They have life in and of themselves. And so I think what Carson is suggesting, and I believe this is what John is teaching, I think that the life of the Son is the life of the Father. And thus, if the Son's life is light, then the light that it must be is the same light as the Father's light. And that's why the Creed can say of the Son, light from light. God the Father and God the Son share the same life and they share the same light. Note that the Apostle John also wrote in 1 John 5:11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So let me see if I can pull all this together. The introductory verses of John's gospel inform us that Jesus is the life, and that life was the light of men. The Creed picks up on this when it declares that Jesus is light from light, indicating that the light of the Father is the light of the Son, and the life of the Father is the life of the Son. This divine light and life is divine. That's the first point. It's divine. And therefore, we can surmise that it is eternal because God is eternal. But remember that 1 John 5:11 ensures that we don't have to surmise. It states clearly that the life and therefore the light of the Son, which he shares with the Father, is eternal. And my last application pertains to this. The call the Bible gives for us to believe in the Son, to believe in Jesus Christ, is a call to eternal life. It is a call to eternal life because that is the life of the Son. Brothers and sisters, unbelievers, the locus of eternal life that can be accessed by humans is found only in the Son. In John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is confirmed in John 5:21, where Jesus taught, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. That life that the Son of God gives, it is eternal life. So if you are here this morning and you would say, I want to live forever, I want to access the eternal, then know this morning. There is only one who gives eternal life, and that one is God the Son, Jesus Christ. And he gives it to those who believe in him, who believe that he is the Son of God and that he came to earth that he might live unto God's glory, that he might die unto our forgiveness and our reconciliation with the Father, and he was raised. And he ascended and sits at the right hand of God, and he will return one day. Our desire for eternity, according to God's word, and affirmed unmistakably in the Nicene Creed, that desire is satisfied in the Son. He's the only way we can access it. I would love to speak with any unbeliever who wants to know more about that. If that's you this morning, I would ask you to come find me after the service. I'd love to have a chat about that with you. If that's a bit intimidating for you, then I encourage you, speak to someone at the connection kiosk or one of the ushers, and they will help you. Brothers and sisters, you have heard today, and you will hear in the coming weeks, ways in which Scripture has revealed, and the Council of Nicaea has sought to entrench for 1,700 years, you will see the unrivaled beauty and unmatched glory of your Savior, Jesus Christ. You will see that he is truly and wholly divine. And my prayer for you is that will stoke the furnace of worship in your hearts, because he is an awesome Savior. And so we rejoice that before all ages the Son existed, begotten by the Father, begotten, not made. We rejoice that our Savior is eternal, as evidenced by his participation in the creation of all things that were made through him and for him. And I hope you will say with me, I want to know the Son. I want to know the one in whom eternal life is found. I want to know him in a deeper, more profound, more biblical way. And we believe in him, and we will keep believing in him until we see him face to face. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this gift from the legacy of the church, the Nicene Creed, which helps us to understand what your word says about you. I pray, Father God, that you, by your Spirit, would give us a heart to know you more. That, Father God, we would strive with all that we have to better understand you, that we might worship you. And Father God, I pray for any unbelievers here that you, by your Spirit, would call them onto yourself through your Son. I pray this in his name. Amen.